If you have a Bible, go ahead and take it and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 23, Isaiah chapter 23. And you see the title of the lesson today, kind of breaking one of the rules for lessons. You ought not have to explain the title of your lesson, but let me do that today. The title of the lesson is, how's that working out for you? And maybe you've heard that phrase. It's often used with a note of sarcasm. It's a response to somebody who willfully is opposed to reality and thinks that there will be no consequences. And so hence you end up saying, how's that working out for you? And I use that as a title today because I think that is exactly the tone that you have through the prophet Isaiah. If you look back to chapter 13, what you have is a series of denunciations, pronouncements of judgments against the enemies of Israel, but really even more than the enemies of Israel, a pronouncement against those who set themselves in opposition to God and His statutes and His standards. Now, would you remember with me that in Isaiah chapter 6, remember what happens there? Isaiah has this glorious vision. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and he has this overwhelming encounter with the heaviness and the weightiness and the authority and the majesty of Almighty God. And so this underscores the idea that the height of folly, the height, the pinnacle of stupidity is for a person to think and act and live as if God is not absolutely sovereign and absolutely in control. And you see, there are people then and there are people now who will say, you know what, I don't need any of this God stuff. I don't need to think about the vertical. I've just got my life now. Thank you very much. And you know, the truth is, for an extended period of time, everything looks good for those people. But the Bible indicates ultimately there is accountability. Accountability. And so for the one who persists in living as if God is either non-existent or non-involved, those individuals will one day wake up to a serious banquet of consequences. And then the question can be asked at that point, how's that working out for you? Exactly the tone of this text. Now, let's look at a little background before we get into these 18 verses. As I said, this is the last in a series of judgments against the nations. And I want to also point out, I wish we had time to look at it in detail today, but we do not. If you look in chapter 22 of Isaiah, you will notice that in the denunciation of the nations for their rebellious, willful opposition to God and their idolatry, will you notice that in chapter 22, guess who's included? Israel itself, Jerusalem itself. So make no mistake, Yahweh is a covenant-keeping God. He has made a covenant with Israel, not because of their great value, but because He chooses to set His love on them. And the bottom line is, it doesn't matter whether you're the covenant people of God or you're the surrounding nations. If you take for granted, if you minimize the majesty of God, there will always be consequences. Well, as we look today in this text, we're going to see a denunciation, an announcement of judgment against Tyre and Sidon. And you're probably thinking, okay, what about Tyre and Sidon? When you see that in Scripture, you're essentially talking about the ancient kingdom of Phoenicia. The Phoenicians were seafaring people, and you see the references to the ships that are found in the first part of chapter 23. One commentator says, if you were going to provide some cinematography and some background music to chapter 23, you might want to have one of those opening scenes from the movie Spartacus. Remember, the ships are on the ocean. If you want to go to a more modern time, maybe you think about Christopher Cross in 1980 and sailing, you know, because these ships dominate the scene. And in ancient Phoenicia, the Phoenicians were known for their commercial trading and their shipbuilding and their merchandising all throughout the known world at that time. Sometimes Phoenicia and Canaan, or the Canaanites, are used interchangeably. If the Phoenicians sound familiar, you may remember that a certain king's wife, a lady named Jezebel, was from the city-state of Sidon, okay, which is a part of Phoenicia, Tyre being the capital city, and she was the daughter of a Phoenician Baal priest, and she married Ahab, and into Israel was inculcated all forms of idolatry, and the chief Phoenician god was Baal, B-A-A-L, a god of fertility. And because everything economically in those days depended on the fertility of the ground, the produce of the field, and then the Phoenicians shipped that all over the known world, then Baal was a utilitarian god, and associated with the worship of Baal were all kind of sexually deviant practices, a whole Baal cult. So you have that going on. Then if you look in Scripture, you may recall in the building of the temple in Solomon's day, a guy named Hiram of Tyre, who was the king of Tyre, was in a friendly relationship with Solomon, and provided a lot of the workers for the temple and wood and different supplies. So as you look historically, there's this interesting relationship between Tyre and Sidon and ancient Israel. At times they seem to be in competition and in opposition to one another, but at other times they are working in concert together. But I think one of the biggest things you need to think about here as you come to chapter 23, why historically is there almost a whole chapter, Isaiah 23, reserved to the pronouncement of judgment upon Tyre and the Sidonians? Why would that be? And part of the answer, y'all, is this. You remember King Solomon, the wise king? In his wisdom, wise though he was, he made some unwise decisions, some military alliances, some governmental alliances. And one of the very unwise things he does is he intermarries with Phoenicians. He has Phoenician wives, worshipers of Baal. And so in one sense, an objective person could say Solomon, wise though he was, through his alliance with the Phoenicians, through marrying and taking Phoenician wives, introduced the whole cult of idolatrous worship into Israel. Now, with that background, that's what we have as we come to chapter 23. And so you have a poem of ruin. Let's look at it quickly. Chapter 23, the oracle concerning Tyre. O wail, O ships of Tarshish. That's another thing. Notice Tarshish. Most commentators think it's best connected to ancient Tartessos, which you're thinking, what does that mean? Well, as best we know, that's connected to the southern tip of what is now Spain, the southern reaches of the Mediterranean. And if Tarshish sounds familiar, it probably should, because remember this guy named Jonah? Jonah decides he's not going to go to Nineveh to preach, 500 or 600 miles away from Palestine. What does he do? He goes as far as he can in the other direction. He goes down to Joppa. He gets on a ship that's headed to where? Tarshish. Like 2,500 miles away. He's thinking, you know, not only am I not going to Nineveh, I'm going to go as far as I can, as quickly as I can, in the other direction. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them, be still, O inhabitants of the coast. The merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea have filled you. And on so many waters your revenue was the grain of Shehor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of the nations. Look at the picture here, the downfall of Tyre and Sidon. And in a real sense, if you look ahead in Scripture, Revelation 17 and 18, you have Tyre and Sidon representative of man's attempt to live without God, or as if there is no God. You have the seductive, oppressive power of the world and its lure. It's not that in Scripture it's wrong to want to make a living. It's not that in Scripture it's wrong to amass wealth. What's wrong in Scripture is in the amassing of that wealth, that one trusts in it and it becomes one's God. It becomes one's ultimate security. One commentator says you can put the Babylonians and the Phoenicians together. For the Babylonians, it's all about unabashed, unadorned, raw power. And with the Tyre, with the Sidonians, the Phoenicians, it's a matter of commerce. It's a matter of the one with the most gold, the one with the most possessions is really the winner. And so one of God's judgments is for the Phoenicians. There is a loss of commercial influence. And you think, why is that a big deal? Well, it was everything. It was everything to the Phoenicians. Everything. All worth, all value, everything they valued was tied up in the amassing of wealth. The downfall of them, their commercial trade on the high seas, absolutely dries up. The picture painted here is one where there was once a buzz of activity and now there's a complete silence. Silence. I would also point out here, when we're talking about the Phoenicians, we're not talking about Jewish people, are we? We're talking about Gentiles. We're not just talking about Gentiles. We're talking about the worst form of Gentiles, godless, materialist, completely pragmatic. All that matters is now. A person's worth, a person's value, a nation's value, a country's value is solely tied up in how much money and how much stuff they can amass. Forget the fact about God. Everything exists to serve us in our quest to have and gather and obtain more things. That is ancient Phoenicia. And now God, through Isaiah, is saying, look, you think you're so important. You think you're impregnable. You think you are invulnerable. And what you value most, I'm going to completely bring to a screeching halt. Look at it, verse 4. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. You see, it's almost a mocking dirge here. You think you're so powerful? It's going to be heard among all the people with whom you do business that you have been taken down. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from the days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? You see that picture there? So it's almost as though God is saying, I'm going to take you down, and it's going to be such a complete annihilation that it will be as if the past had never happened. Your past glory, your past ascendancy in the world will be forgotten. Now, who is going to accomplish this? Boom, look at it, verse 8. Who has purposed this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth. You see the picture there? Oh, who's done this to Tyre? Who's done this to the Phoenicians? They're recognized as the ultimate traders on the earth. They get all the honor. They get all the glory in the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There's no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. An anthropomorphism there. The hand of God, right? He has shaken the kingdoms. For the Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. Who's doing this? Who's doing the judgment? Who's bringing them down? The very God that you treat as inconsequential, as uninvolved, as unattached to day-to-day life. This God is bringing you down. Look at it. And he said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. The Lord has purposed it, back to verse 9, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, of all those who put confidence in anyone except the one true God, to dishonor the honored of the earth. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this is the people that was not, Assyria destined for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers, they stripped her places bare, they made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. How's that working out for you? Do you see it? And I love this for a lot of reasons. Because there are times, if you live long enough, and I'm not saying this because any of us in this room is perfect or that any of us has arrived. God's got a lot of chiseling still to do on all of us, okay? He does. But what I'm saying is that sometimes living in this fallen world, when we see the complete abdication seemingly in daily life in this country of any accountability to God, of any respect for God's statutes or God's standards, we shake our heads sometimes and we think, Lord, what's going on here? And like the ancients and like the psalmist, sometimes we think, how long, O Lord? How long? It seems like that those who have no thought of you, who have no respect for you, who have no regard for you, they just seem to be more successful, wealthier, free of worry, free of anxiety. And here we are, Lord, trying to serve you. And it seems like we are beset by every problem that could be known to man, whether it's financial, whether it's health, whether it's relational, whatever it might be. And y'all, here's one of those texts that says, God is on his throne. He is sovereign. And those who defy and revolt and rebel against his authority will be held accountable. Now, I want us to look finally at verses 15 through 18. And you miss everything I'm talking about today, and more importantly, this text is talking about, if you walk away and think, well, this is just a story of judgment. You know, you don't submit to the Lord, you don't obey him, you're going down. All of that is true. But I want to tell you, you're missing the ultimate purpose for why this whole lament, this whole pronouncement of judgment is in Scripture. And I'm convinced the reason we have it is because it is a picture, y'all, of the absolute enormity of the mercy and grace of God. Remember I said these people of Tyre, the Sidonians, they're Gentiles. They're Gentiles of the worst sort. They are idolaters. They are, add all the negative adjectives you can think of. And God has every right to exterminate them. But notice what we have happening in verse 15. A prediction of restoration. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It shall not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Now, some scholars have looked at these last verses and said, oh, there's going to be a great revival. The Phoenicians, the people of Tyre and Sidon, are going to return in masses, and they're going to turn to Yahweh, the God of Israel. That is not only completely a dream, overly optimistic, it's certainly not supported by the text. What is the text saying? Well, historically, after a 13-year siege in 572 BC, the Phoenicians fell to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian power, right? But after 70 years, you have the Edict of Cyrus, the length of a king's reign, and what happens? What happens? The children of Israel return from exile to rebuild Jerusalem, and guess what resources are there to help them in that rebuilding? You got it. Resources from Tyre and the Sidonians. So please don't take these last verses as the idea, oh, here are these ancient Phoenicians, and man, they got right with God. I wish that were the case, but the point of the text is that there's this restoration after 70 years, but then look at the portrayal of the Phoenicians. It's rather unflattering, wouldn't you say? They are pictured as a prostitute plying her trade. And the point here is that God, in his sovereignty, invincibly appropriates the resources of Tyre and Sidon. They are tools in the hands of a sovereign God. And so God takes this corrupt people, and he takes the merchandise, the merch, so to speak, as we talk about it. I always think about when there's a concert and you'll hear people say, after the concert, you go out back to the merch table and you can purchase CDs or T-shirts or whatever. Well, the point of this text is the merch of the ancient Phoenicians is going to be made holy, not the people holy. The merch of the ancient Phoenicians is going to be set apart. That's what the word holy means. Set apart to serve the purposes of the living God and his people. You see what the text is saying? God is so sovereign and he is so great that he makes even his most potent opposed enemy to be his servant. That is our God. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of encouragement in that. Who is it that raises up and brings down kingdoms? And what God is going to do is that he's going to use even the resources of the most rebellious, the most idolatrous source, and he's going to set those resources apart for the glory of his own name and the glory of his people. Well, that's a great encouragement right there. But as I said earlier about the grace of God, here's the kicker. Nowhere in this text does it say God is going to completely obliterate all of the Phoenicians. There's no hope for any of the Phoenicians. I want to show you how I know that's true. But for now, as we think about making application, really the takeaway today is because God is sovereign and you and I are accountable to him, we are to live for his glory, not later, not at some point in the future. We are to live for his glory now, today, right now, because he's a God, Yahweh. He's Lord of past, present, and future. And we are to recognize that opposition to God's reign is the ultimate exercise in futility. He always has the last word. What happens to those who attempt as a society, as a nation, as individuals to quote unquote replace Yahweh at the end of the way? There comes back that sarcastic reply. How's that working out for you? Not very good at all. So you and I should reject the foolishness of a presumed invulnerability. Oh, the economy's so good. I've got so much wealth stored away. I've got such peace. I've got such security. And the ancient Phoenicians, it was all about profit. All about profit. Breaking necks and cashing checks, man. That was it. All about profit. But you see, with God, those things are just tools. Tools of ideality that should be used in serving him. I want to get at the heart of what I think this text points to, and I think I can show you from Scripture. If you have your Bible, turn in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 15. And while you're turning there, I would remind you that in the days of Elijah, in 1 Kings 17, almost as if it were a foreshadow, do you remember Elijah has an encounter with what? A Phoenician widow. Remember that? And she is destitute. And Elijah, the man of God, shows to this Phoenician widow great kindness, mercy, and grace. A foreshadowing of what is to come. I pick it up, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Grab your attention there. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me." Literally, "Be mercied to me." "O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." That'll just vault up the compassion meter, won't it? And then Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Wow. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Wow. What are you saying here, Jesus? Well, you see, you got to know the backdrop of the Phoenicians here. And this desperate woman, like her ancient forebearer, says, yes, Lord, I know. I know you got a covenant relationship with Israel. But Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Wow. A Gentile woman who gets it maybe better than some of the covenant people of God. That our only hope is the mercy of God. She just cast herself on the mercy of God. And what does he say? Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And the daughter was healed instantly. Parallel account, Jesus says, I've not seen faith like this in all of Israel. What on earth is going on here? Here's what's going on. God is so great. God is so gracious. He can select for himself a covenant people, Israel. But God can also do what he wants to do and color outside the box. And he can draw to himself and he can save a Sidonian, a Phoenician, a Tyrian, a Gentile. Because you see, God's covenant purpose in ancient Israel is to declare his glory to the ethne, to the nations. And what a wonderful, powerful, powerful thing. This woman who receives the mercy of God is absolutely a direct descendant of people who have shaken their puny fists in the face of a sovereign God, who through their materialism, who through their complete pragmatism, leave no place for God, but yet God shows mercy. I'm telling y'all this morning, you want to know what Isaiah 23 has to do with you and me in the Sunburst class? In a word, everything. Because you and I need that mercy that was shown then and later to an ancient Phoenician. Frederick Faber wrote, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty. Or maybe more familiar, we sing it, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. At Calvary, there's forgiveness for the idolatrous, materialist, rebellious Phoenician and American, and you just plug in the ethnicity, you just plug in the nationality. There's a wideness in God's mercy. You see, our problem is so often we are numb to the necessity for our own rescue. And we're even numb to the glorious nature of that rescue in Christ. And so, here's a text that leaves us thinking, or it should leave us thinking, you know, I want to revel, I want to rejoice in the sovereign grace of God. What is it that would require God to take notice of, have a scintilla of mercy and grace toward ancient Phoenicia and toward the descendants of those people? There is absolutely nothing. And so it is with you and with me. If you're here today and you're trying to work up a resume to commend yourself to God, you better forget that. How's that working out for you? Oh, but you know what works out for now and eternity? I'll tell you what works out. Lord, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Lord, I'm coming to you. I'm exhibit A. I absolutely have no hope other than the mercy and merit of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. And I got news for you. That'll work out well for you. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful. We thank you so much for your word. Please, by your Holy Spirit, imprint this on our minds and our hearts. Lord, deliver us from the idolatries that beset us today, so much like those of ancient Phoenicia. And Father, we just praise you today that there's a wideness in your mercy. That in your justice there is liberty. And we thank you for the merit and the mercy of our King Jesus. And thank you that faith deposited in him, faith that clings to him, always works out. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Y'all have a great Sunday. See you next week.